I want to read in John 11, please. John 11. Verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, and I believe it will be much easier for us to understand this verse if we read it, as Mr. Dodie translates it, as the Revised Version does, and the other translations, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth, that is, does not die, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. John 14 now, some of the sweetest words in our Bible. John 14 and 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Actually, that sounds like a future tense. Jesus promised. But we will see when we look at this that it actually is a present tense. I come. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The first Bible reading has been designated by the convener as being an opening of the subject. That's been the usual practice here for a number of years. And we are going to look at some of the major passages very simply to deal with the subject that will be handled in detail in the Bible readings that follow. And there always is a great care necessary that we don't steal anything from our brush. So, see that. The truth of the rapture is found in several beautiful pictures. You know there is no rapture in the New Testament. But there is no rapture in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They're not the same. No rapture, whatever. You may preach the rapture from Luke 13 or Matthew 25 when you're preaching the gospel, and we won't find fault with you. But it is not the rapture. There is no rapture in those passages. But there are pictures of the rapture. Especially in Genesis 24, you know, Brother Casey has already mentioned this in prayer this morning. What a picture that is. A main servant going to the far country, he's a bride, filling her heart with the glory and riches of Isaac, conducting her across the desert with a care, and then finally, at the even time, Isaac went out to meditate in the field, and he lifted up his eyes, and behold, the camels were coming. That's a beautiful thing. We believe in that. It's not something we can interpret as being a rapture, but in the light of the revelation of the New Testament, Rebecca lighting off the camel, and Isaac going to meet her, a beautiful picture of what will happen. Yeah. As you notice there in Genesis 24, first the riches of Abraham, who was the unnamed servant's master, but he went on to tell her about the riches of Abraham, who changed the scene and called Isaac my master. told her great glories and riches of life. Filled her heart. Her thoughts and dreams for us through our living experience. Long the blessed guide has led us. And filled our hearts and trust the truth of what the Lord is. Of course, the other beautiful picture is actually given to us in 1 Thessalonians 4. It is Enoch. Enoch, the man who walked with God, he pleased God, he was not, for God took him. And before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I'm not going to go into that, but we feel that is actually the theme of 1 Thessalonians 4. He's writing up over that chapter in June, we are on time. So there are some pictures. Now let me tell you, if I can, that what you have here in John 11, we believe, I believe, is a promise of the rapture. A prophecy of the rapture, a bigger argument that that's going to say, it is a promise, but it is a prophecy of what will happen. Whereas in John 14, it is a promise of the Lord's return. In 1 Corinthians 15, of course, it's the prospect of the resurrection morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, the emphasis is on the person who will come. And in 1 John chapter 3, the emphasis is on the purifying effect that truth in our hearts today. Let me just say very simply with you that I am going to try to open this meeting by asking some questions. And answering them. Mr. Baker and Mr. Pager both answer questions. I think it's a good way to fasten something on the mind. So I'm going to do that this morning. I'm going to ask questions. And here are the seven questions. What is prophecy? And why is it important? Number one. Number two, is it right to believe that I will be here for the rapture? Number three, why is the rapture only taught in a few scriptures? Number four, where do we get the word rapture? Number five, what is the mystery doctrine? Number six, what is the dispensation? Number seven, why do we believe we need to distinguish the rapture from the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory? I answer those questions now very simply. This is an introduction to the whole subject. The first question is, what is prophecy? Why is it so important for us? After all, many of the events of the prophetic scriptures do not concern us. In fact, there are 1,863 Old Testament passages that deal with God's future dealings with the nation of Israel. Doesn't concern us, does it? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Because in it all, the honor of the Lord Jesus is God's purpose. And God delights in the honor of His Son. And He has given us this great truth that we too might delight in that and honor the Lord Jesus. And it does feed the soul. It is not just, as some have said, a prophecy is kind of like a dessert after dinner and you really have too much dinner anyway. That's how anyone did it all, having just this good belief. It is most necessary. And if you listen to the Lord Jesus, you will agree that it is most necessary. He said to those two on the way to Emmaus, O fool, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken. I know there was a particular subject, because he began at Moses and the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But could I say in this, in these 2 days of study, we too will be looking at the things concerning himself. For this is the age truth that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus. No truth is so stirring, and I don't believe any truth is so separated, and no truth is more satisfying to a heart than these great truths related to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Prophecy, by the way, for those of you who I was very interested in this. Prophecy is not just foretelling. I know that's the way we usually think of the word, prophecy, prophetic, means telling the future, doesn't it? Well, that's not really the meaning of prophet. There were Old Testament prophets, there were New Testament prophets. And foretelling is not their only ministry, because their ministry was really forthcoming as well. They gave words from God to the people. You know, we don't have any prophets. But we do have the ministry of Christ in the Word. And we still believe in the prophetic character of ministry. That a man who rises to his feet to minister to God's people should have the Word of that particular ministry of Christ. He foretells and foretells God's truth. So, here's what it does for us. I'm still on the first question. What is prophecy? Why is it so important to us? Here's what it does to us. It makes us students of grace, students of God's sovereign counsels and dealings. That's a wonderful way to be a student. It makes us strangers. I don't vote. I don't engage in political activity. You know why? I believe in the rapture. And there's lots of other reasons for that. I've heard maybe. I'm not trying to make the world better. Might as well try to stop Niagara Falls with a sheep hook. Not going to make that. And it's worse and worse. It's happening to the fact. But actually believing in what we believe is what separates us from this world around. So it really makes us strangers in the world. It makes us sojourners in time because it imprints eternity on us. Imminent. Our brethren will look at that, I'm certain, very fully in these readings. Imminent. It's truth that affects me now. It may not happen now, but I live as if it must. And of course, it makes me a pilgrim going home to heaven. So, very simply now, the importance of prophecy is this. Separates lives. It searches hearts. It sanctifies spirits. It satisfies souls and it honors the Lord Jesus. So I hope no one will try to say to us we shouldn't be studying the faith. I don't think they will. Is it right to believe that I'll be here for the rapture? Yes. Yeah. Mr. Facy spoke last night in the prayer meeting. I think he pretty well said that, so. I'm not just being redundant because there are three distinct passages that come to my mind when I think of living believers expecting to see the Lord come in our sins. The first is Paul, and not just one scripture, but on two occasions. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, we that are alive. Notice that? We that are alive. He really expected to be one of us. Of course, in Acts 20, it says to the Ephesians after my departing. So he wasn't telling God what to do, and he did depart, as we know by miracles that. But he still lives in the good, the coming of the Lord every day as well. Second scripture is Peter. Peter says, until the day is gone and the day star arrives. I love it, because Peter actually was waiting for the day star to arrive. And then to Timothy, Paul wrote those wonderful words, keep the commandment without spot until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, those three men all expected the Lord to come in their lifetime. I expect the Lord to come in my lifetime. And as you long, already lived the span of human life, so I could be wrong. I have to die, and that'd be wonderful. So, it's not wrong to live like that in the coming day. And then, why is the rapture only taught in a few scriptures? Wrong. The rapture is not just taught in a few scriptures. There are a few copies like this in front of the hall. I was good last night about using a computer to find scriptures. I wish that's the kind you could find. tried to read through the New Testament to get that. I made a mistake. I said there was no mention of the rapture of Galatians, but I filled in on the copy Galatians 5 and 5. We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Some of these scriptures will refer, of course, to the day of reward, and some just to the last day. But I think in every one of these scriptures, not just in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 John 3, but in every book of the New Testament, not Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course, maybe our brethren can do better than I did. Brother Curry, they might do better. Can you find the rapture in the Acts, Brother Curry? I looked for it very carefully. I read all 28 chapters and I couldn't find it. Lots of evidence for the great day of glory. I couldn't find the rapture in the book of Acts. I was a little surprised at that. But in all the rest of the New Testament books, except Philemon and 3 John, they're too small. All the rest of the New Testament books. Well, that's something important to us, because I asked a man the other day, he's a good student of the Bible, how many passages in the New Testament deal with the rapture, and he said 4. I said, oh, I said, that's that. So it's found in every, almost every single book of the New Testament. And there is a law of major mention, a subject that is very important to God. Mentioned verses. So the rapture is very important. Question number 3 or 4. Where do we get the word rapture? Now you won't find it in the Bible, but then you won't find Trinity in the Bible either. We actually get the word rapture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Caught up. That word, harpazo, actually is used a number of times for passing away by power. Some say by force, and some cases it is by force. For instance, Satan snatching away the seed that's thrown in the heart. That's the word that he's snatching away. It's used of the wolf snatching away a sheep. It's used of Philip, who was caught away and transported to the Zodus. It's used of Paul when he was caught up to the third heaven. The rapture really needs to be caught up. And it is used a number of times in the passing in that way, and it is the word of 1 Thessalonians 4. Lord himself will descend from heaven with himself, for to the archangel and trumpet God, and the living Christ shall rise first, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up. That is where we get the word rapture, and I believe it's quite a scriptural word, although it's not a word found in the text of the authorized version. It's scripture. You won't find fault with us, will you? We use the word rapture any more than you find fault with us if you say that it's true. Biblical truth. What is a mystery doctrine? Well, a mystery doctrine is the truth known to God, revealed not yet. We can assume it that they clear. But a mystery truth is a truth that's known to the heart of God, appreciated by God, but not yet revealed to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And that makes actually the truth of the rapture, or at least the truth of the new body, of 1 Corinthians 15, a mystery truth. Now, you're going to say to me, well, Mr. Prophet, if 1 Corinthians 15 is a mystery truth never revealed before, how come you're finding it in John 11? I can only tell you that we interpret John 11 in the light of what is revealed in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. We believe that it does apply. What is the dispensation? Well, we said this had to be an introduction to the reading, so we do have to deal with this. What is the dispensation? Younger believers are missing some of the things in our day. Not being taught faith, truth, Mr. Casey might tell you this is hermeneutic. It's the way you understand the Bible, you will. And please don't cringe if somebody calls you a dispensationalist. I just think you cringe before when they call you that. You won't do it after you say. Because this is really the way we interpret the Bible. But the point would be, is this some system of interpretation that we impose on Scripture that men have taken to use as a sort of a template and to put this on the Scripture that then we have to use this method of interpretation to understand the Bible? No. It is the Bible only. And we discover this method through Scripture. And therefore we do that. Because it is actually God's method. I think I can prove that to you. A dispensation is God dispensing a certain economy, a certain method of revelation and government. A dispensation. And those of you who looked at this at all know that generally those who study the Scriptures who believe that there are such dispensations, the word means a stewardship that is used some 20 times in the New Testament in this particular sense. Those who believe there are dispensations, as you know, they usually number them as the number 7, but we're not going to try to make right and say you must follow our particular line of the dispensations, especially some of the earlier ones, like innocence and conscience. And of course there is human government that follows, we believe, and then promise, and then law, and then grace, and then the kingdom. So why is that so important to us in this subject? Well, let me explain. We cannot distinguish things that differ. We cannot understand things. What do I mean by things that differ? Well, I hardly know anyone who believes this book at all. I never met it. I met such a person who believes this book and does not believe in the distinction between the day of law and the day of grace. I talked to covenant theologians, to amillennialists, to post-tribulationists. I never met a single one of them. I've asked this question of them time and time again. Do you see the difference between law and grace? After all, if they see the difference between law and grace, you must understand that God deals differently with men at different times. That's fair enough, isn't it? You know, most people, in fact, I would say pretty well everyone who believes the Bible at all, and especially all who believe in salvation through the precious blood of Christ, all believe in the distinction between the difference between the law and the distinction between all who believe that. There are fewer people, of course, who but almost all who are conservative in their Bible interpretation believe in the distinction between the two. Really, without that distinction, you really have an opportunity. You really can shift and interpret. And then there are those who do distinguish law and grace almost everyone. And there are many who do distinguish Israel and the church, but they do not distinguish the same that their coming of the Lord to the air and the coming of the Lord to the earth. So that's my job in this opening Bible reading. I'm going to take a few more minutes to do it. To try to show you that these things must be distinguished in our thinking. Louis Terry Schaefer, who wrote a systematic theology in three volumes, he said there are 200 clear distinctions between the rapture and the day of glory. I think several of them are redundant, but he got up to the number 200 anyway. I'm not going to try to give you 200. Brethren here will pull my coattail on before that, but I'm going to give you a few of the major ones, and perhaps 12 will it? Here are the 12. The difference between the rapture and the coming of the Lord in glory and power
to have it. First he comes to the air, and he comes to the earth. He comes for his bride, he comes with his bride and his people. He comes to deliver from wrath, he comes to bring wrath. He's coming as the morning star is unknown in the Old Testament, whereas his coming to earth in power and glory to judge and reign is the subject of over 1,800 times. He comes without sign to the air. He comes with many signs. He says, only believers will see him when he comes to the air. Every eye will see him when he comes in glory and great power. He comes to rapture his own. He comes to reign. He comes to take the church out of the world. He comes to save Israel in the world. Creation is unchanged at the rapture. And by the way, I forgive me for this, but I have very great questions about planes crashing, automobiles crashing, all of those problems. Hard to think that the God is going to go to the universe after that happens. But some, you know, Mr. Casey spoke last night about so many books that are written about these events. And, I don't want to appear to be critical, but most of them are very sensational. And a lot of them sell for a very high price. At less critical level. Creation will be unchanged. When it comes to the air, creation will vastly change. The wicked are allowed to continue after the rapture, the wicked are destroyed. Comes in glory and power. When he comes to the air, he'll conduct his own into the Father's house. When he comes in glory, he'll set up the millennial kingdom on earth. Now, there's another fact, and I've mentioned it already, part. He will come as the morning star, and then he will appear as the Son of Righteousness. I've been watching the clock, I've been up here for 20 minutes or more, a little more maybe. I'm just going to give you what I think are very important principles of how to interpret prophecy. And this is for the sake of young people, but I help you with it, because we have been helped, and we in turn ought to help others. Number one, the first law, context. It's always the first rule. Some dear brethren have taken words like, forgive me now, I'm going to say the Greek word, aletheia or alantheia, however you say it. They've taken that word to be an official word that always refers to that. They take an apocalyptic, which is the word for revelation, and they say that always refers to the coming in glory. They've taken epiphania, which is the word for appearing, and they said that always means appearing in the air. So the words are not okay. The context of the word always. And then we believe in a literal interpretation. Let me stand here and tell you that we believe in literal interpretation of prophetic scripture. Or are there no similes and metaphors and figures of speech? There's a lot, especially in such books as Daniel and the Revelation. But prophecy, when it makes good sense, a clear sense, it can be taken in its ordinary common sense of the word. How do we do that, and why do we do that? That's what the Bible says. I could show you 300 and more Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And every one of them was fulfilled in literal. Bethlehem, Nazareth, the nails in his hands, the gambling for his garment. Are those big things that had to be fulfilled figuratively or spiritualized? Never. And the literal. and it happened just as they were written. So tell me, where did men ever get the authority to take scripture and say, what do you mean? You have to allegorize it. You have to spiritualize it so we can understand that. What they've done is spiritualize the meaning of it. That's what an all millennial says. See, I said we're dispensational. Let me tell you that one of the reasons we're dispensational is that the alternative is unthinkable. Because if you're not going to understand the distinction between Israel and the church, for instance, you have to allegorize and spiritualize every promise that's given to Israel for future time. You can't do that. It's literal. You take it literally. You believe it literally. It's progressive. Brendan will point that out to us. We believe in the progress of doctrine in the Bible, and we believe that this truth is progressive in the Scripture. In other words, what you have in John 11 is a very, very simple statement. You don't even understand its full meaning from John 11, but we understand it from what is revealed in the total of the New Testament. That's a very important point. It's more important than it sounds right now. The truth is progressive. There are partial fulfillments and complete fulfillments. That's very important too, and our brethren may have to touch on some of that. But here's the point that I finish with. Always see to whom the promise is given. Carefully look at these, who the Lord is speaking to. And I at least know that one of our brethren here believes me on this. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and this is especially true in passages like Matthew 24, the little company who gathered around the Lord Jesus, was that little remnant of men in Galilee, they are a remnant. And the Lord addresses them as if they were a remnant in believing Israel. But in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lord Jesus addresses his own around him as if they are representative of the future nation of Israel in which he went. Is that that? They are addressed as if they were a representative class of a future redeemed Israel. In John's Gospel, that he did. In the upper room ministry, the disciples around the Lord, as he taught them, as he sat down and taught them, they are looked upon as a churchman. That's why you have the rapture in John. You do not have it in Matthew, Mark. So be very careful as to who is addressed. Now let me just start with a brother and friend. They can go back to anything I've said and pick it up in any way that they want. But let me go to John 11 just before I sit down. I said that interpretation must always depend on context. Let me show you in John 11 for a moment. A man has died. His body has been in the grave for 4 days. The sister said, Lord, by this time he's dead. Real death. Real, real death. Well, if it's real death, please don't make it some other kind of death. Because there are two other kinds of death in the Bible. There's spiritual death by sin, and there's eternal death in the lake of fire. So let me tell you what some do with it. They say, he that believeth in me, though he be dead spiritually, yet shall he live by eternal life. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die eternally. Why did you ever give us the right to interject into that? That's physical death. And if you, I hope my brother will agree with me, I think it's physical death all the way through. Not the conscience. And that'll help us how to get started. We'll look at this passage in more time.
First of all, the word deceived. as you have received your life, that reminds you that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to receive the presence of God. He belongs to myself. It's the same word he gave. And it seems to be a word of formal acceptance. There are two words in the New Testament if you are receiving. And one of them is the idea of receiving from a third party. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you receive the belief. But when I receive the first of all from God, for Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, just as Isaac received the bride from the unknown servant, for our Lord Jesus that will be received. And I think that's even up here in 1 Corinthians 14. Second word is most interesting, and this is the one that I would emphasize. I believe I will talk about in 9. That you might walk and might know how you ought to walk and things like that. And if there's one thing that keeping the thought of the Lord, keep that. And it is how you ought to walk. And here's the fact that the Lord is coming. And that's what makes prophecy so very, very valuable to us. It teaches us the way that we ought to walk. And if you design these very verses, first of all, you show your feet that you thought before, have two things in mind. I would say that if you get to what how we ought to walk, first of all, free of all lust, or free from lust, abounding in love one for the other, and abiding in honesty, is like this. Now those are very practical things that all come out of the teaching with regard to the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. I think that's what people have in mind. It's mentioned in passage, chapter 4.
And would we say that the chapter is also showing that how you ought to walk, that since you call it in that walk with God, and to please God, he has his testimony to please God. And then, here's what the life that will be here in the day of being corrupted, and all flesh is corrupted, is waiting before God, being in the context of those early verses of the chapter, and then even translating the chapter that is in the second part. I think that's what all these things you have in mind to be in of this chapter.
Yeah. And I would think that the exhortation as to how we ought to walk, and that's the idea of death. We owe the debt. We have to teach. We owe the debt. Therefore we ought to walk. It's interesting that the description of that which should be abstained from, and the brother is immorality. Very clear, plain, blunt sense. And we need again to get back to that basic kind of teaching of how we ought to walk.
Would you like to know and then as a picture of the remnant present in the tribulation? The remnant is caught away before the flood came. The idea is that. Of course, Methuselah's name enters into that too. And he is gone until he sent, so certainly the judgment is held back by God in the world. Those times are not changed, that God is preserving until that moment. And we're not just going to say this outwardly, even that
I learned him to live longer than anyone else during the long suffering of God, even in the days of Noah.
Now, in John chapter 11, that's another point, so you want to start,
you can go back there.
I think the word in verse 25, I am the resurrection, I'm the life. I have linked that with the first part, I am the resurrection. He believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And then the life, those who are alive and remain when he comes, whosoever liveth, believing in me, shall never die. I think the word I am the resurrection and life seem to connect, link together with these two parts.
One threat wrote in the text.
Yes. And John, it's brought out again in the last chapter the same idea of the two companies. Peter is going to pass through death, but John, is there a picture of one who may live until the rapture? So I've always believed that this has nothing to do with the gospel preaching, these verses. But our brother has pointed out, it's the two companies in resurrection having first Corinthians 15.
I know that oftentimes in gospel preaching we
we actually look for something. And this is for you, dear brethren, who have this responsibility very often. We look for something that might be a little different. Something perhaps that no one has necessarily used before in the gospel. But I often think that has it been used before the problem is used. The problem is not with you. And brother, this is something that's very burdened on my part. I read it up. I believe it was used as gospel in the gospel. I don't think it's different to you. So that if a stranger happened to be sitting in a meeting as a home afternoon and look at the Bible and say, that's what I'm preaching. If I'm going to preach some very vague application of some pastor's scripture, because it's novel and it's different and people haven't used it before, it's not just the same kind of gospel.
You can tell not being 16 tonight, you're
saying. It's not like it. But there should be a simple declaration of the gospel. And this is an example of it. Now, you maybe have all heard this, and I'm not criticizing the president or something. But they take this passage and they put three times of death in it, and, you have to put it in, because it's not there at the end.
So why not get out of the passage when it's in the passage and put that so that people can say, yes, that's what it says and that's what it means. Not some vague kind of a thing that the heavenly has wrong. Without being
said, I think it's interesting. I would like a preparation for that. Because you have four references to what they need. He that believes, will be what they are. He that lives, believes from the earth. Believe it later. I believe the earth. That's the great fundamental truth is in this. Preparation for the latter after each day. Then, please, until you have it four times.
That's good, brother. I think there's something else here, too, that we haven't mentioned yet. The waking of these sisters caused them pain and fear.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that the same? The Lord actually lingered 2 days longer in Korea, we believe, than maybe one. He could have come. And the words of both Martha and Mary are true. If thou hadst been here, my brother would not die. No one ever dies in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Even the two thieves, either side of him on the cross, did not die in his presence. So, it's true. They were right. Lazarus would have not died had he come. But he lingered. He tarried. He waited. And that waiting and tarrying caused those sisters all that pain and heartache and grief. Did he not feel it? Oh, yeah. He knew him. And one knew. So he felt it too. What am I saying that for? That we're waiting for the Lord. We're waiting for him. Let him come. I preached with Mr. Craig Watson many years ago, and he sat down on a bedside one night and he said, I can't believe the Lord hasn't come yet. That's what he didn't belong. I can't believe that he hasn't come yet. He hasn't come yet. And it caused many fears in my feet. I think that this is kind of thrilling to me, but forgive me if I mention this man is born in the world of fortune, and he's commentator, his name is Paul Hudson. On September 13th, 1988, he started his broadcast 15 minutes after 12. He said, what did happen? I'll be there for the Lord. So forth, the Lord is coming. I knew Eastern Standard Time on September 13th, 1988. Well, Harvey said, well, it didn't happen. I wonder what he's going to say now. When he said that, he said, first of all, he has promised to come, and he will come. That's pretty good. He will come. So, there's two things in the Bible that I'm very impressed with about the coming of the Lord. One is imminent, and the other is faith. And there seems to be opposite from imminent can come at any moment. Yet, have you noticed how many times he speaks of the patience that is necessary? Hebrews 10, you have need of patience, like these two sisters.
you need a patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Remember what he said to the church of Philadelphia? Because thou accept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee. I think that maybe we think of a patience being necessary on our side only. I don't think that's true. I think the patience is on his side. That's what 2 Thessalonians 3 says. The Lord direct your heart into the love of God and the patient waiting of Christ. He's waiting. He's waiting with anticipation for the day of his appointment. So I think there is patience necessary, like these two sisters. They didn't understand it, but it was for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And I'm certain that the Lord's tarrying is necessary, that God may be glorified.
That word Jesus rent there, doing his concern for us to take a picture, is a very unusual word. It's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. The word is dakria, which means tears on the cheeks of deity. Mr. Vine points out that the word is very unusual, not the usual word for weeping. The unique word only used once concerning him. And it shows that in the glory today, there's a unique tenderness in Christ as a priest. And oftentimes we do use the statement, and rightly too, if thou hast been here, my brother hath not died. But while he tarries, our brethren die, and like Mary and Martha, we are alive and remain for the reunion.
And then that sometimes say, oh, the good people of Jesus, the last two lines are for the glory and the rapture we shall have when he has us, or when we have him. And maybe it should be that for the glory and the rapture he shall have when he has us, because he's far more anxious for us to be with him than likely we are to be with him.
Yeah, he said in John 15, I will see you at that. One of the words that he should be here then, because of the longing in the heart of Christ, the making of the
I think he said, oh, that will be glory for me, but it should be, oh, that will be glory for him.
Mm-hmm. If Isaac and the sea is meditating, awaiting the arrival of the bride, I was going to finish it drawing on it. It's interesting, of all the divine I ams in John's Gospel, this is the only one that has a dual title.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because it's the only one that relates to a dual state. Those that are dead and those that are alive. Therefore, he comes in as the resurrection and the life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it is most important to see what I tried to point out in the reading. Though he died, that's an event.
Mm-hmm.
He's on a condition. Mm-hmm. And he's on a dead case because they're never called dead. Mm-hmm. No, they are asleep in Jesus. They are fallen asleep in faith. So they aren't dead sick, but it's an event. The event has happened, the tragic event that happened to Lazarus and died. And of course, we also need to see in John 11 that this is an initial statement. And I'm sure our brethren believe in the law of first mention, that in the first mention of a great truth, there are many characteristics and features of that truth.
Mm-hmm.
If you understand that first mention in the light of what is later developed in the gospel. So now, there is another great contrast here in John 11. Lazarus came back to life in his physical body, I think. It was a picture of resurrection. Could I brother's comment on this? I'll ask the question. But I should be an honest man, say what I mean. It was not resurrection. You brother believe it was resurrection?
Representation, I know.
Not resurrection. Why do I say it was not resurrection? I'll tell you why, because in 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord Jesus is the first fruit, not resurrection. So, Lazarus came back to a physical body that he had before, and he obviously did die.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some people say, well, that couldn't be because they were appointed unto men once to die. But don't take a general truth and say that it must apply without exception. Because there are some people who didn't die at all, and there are some people who died more than once.
Mm-hmm.
Here's what I think about Lazarus as well. This is awful simple. Sometimes things like that impress us. Lazarus came back to where the Lord Jesus was. You know? When he died, he went to a place where the Lord Jesus was not. You know? The Lord Jesus was here. So when he came back, it wouldn't be a very bad experience. He came back, and when they unwound the grave clothes from him, I think maybe they had to do that first, he looked upon the Lord Jesus. He came back to where the Lord Jesus was. Think of Dorcas now. Well, Dorcas went to be with the Lord Jesus. I don't want to use some, what Mr. Maxwell used to call sanctified imagination, but I can picture the Lord saying to Dorcas, you know, I want you to go back there. You say, well, why does it have to be? Well, for my glory. You had to go back where the Lord Jesus was not, for this world. I've heard people say, if you never read what Lazarus is saying, and the comment has been, well, what would he have to say having to come back to this? But actually, he did come back to where the Lord was, whereas Dorcas was back to where he was not. So those would be quite a difference. But in this, of course, we're going to see in Lazarus, that's what we're using it for. We're seeing in it a picture of the rapture, a picture of the rapture as well. And you see, he would open his eyes and look upon the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're going to do. So you have to go by the article of death. If we do, after the part, like that, we'll open our eyes and look upon the Lord. What a glorious moment that will be.
Could I use the three papers of prayer that once was the Lord raised as a picture of the rapture? I'm thinking now of a little maid that had just died. That the day that the Lord comes, someone will just have died.
Mm-hmm.
Here's a procession of Nain going out. They haven't reached the place of burial, but they're in the process of burying their dead. And here's a man that has already been in the grave for a period of time until his body is corrupted.
Mm-hmm.
So when the Lord comes, someone will just have died. Someone will be on the way to being buried. And multitudes already will be in the grave. All will be raised at the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone raised at the rapture. I mean, that's a beautiful picture myself of that idea.
Mm-hmm.
It's a,
on the matter of the doctrine of imminence, you answer. There's only one man in the New Testament who's got a definite word that he will die, which is John 31. But apart from that, there's no word that anyone will ever die. So that as you rightly pointed out, while Paul in some sections links himself with all who would die, because it's possible that he might die, I think that's why he writes like that. Other times, as you pointed out so clearly earlier on, he links himself with the living who will be caught up. So he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So Paul was waiting and was looking for the after imminence of the truth from Christ his head.
Don't you think too that the principle is that the Lord was, and Paul was teaching, that every succeeding generation should live in the light of the imminence of the coming of Christ. And yet, Paul in his epistle could speak of things that will happen in the last days. So I think there's a dual thought. There's the point that God would expect his people ever to look for the imminent of Christ, and yet there was a distinctive kind of holy quality of which he says in the last days certain things will happen.
Would you care to explain to us, some of your brethren, how has the Savior used in Donald?
We believe that tears of sympathy.
So do I. I believe that definitely tears of sympathy. I think that he felt for those who stood there that day and that felt the loving ones who confessed. I know there are those who believe that his tears were because of the unbelief of the Jews. But it seems to me that the heart of the Lord was touched with the feelings they had there and then.
I think that the three times Mary is at his feet are most significant.
Mm-hmm.
And here she falls down at Jesus' feet. And when she looked up, she looked into a face where it was.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly that wasn't like the other side. But the source to end her heart
And I believe you see in this Peter have an intimation of the Lord's present ministry. I think you have the sympathizing high priest of love. And he suffered to save us. And he suffered to succor us along the journey. And he suffered to sympathize with us. He's truly the man of sorrow. Yes, that's what I'm seeing as here, that in his tender heart, that went out to the grave to Jesus.
Could there be probably another thought? Just put your thing straight. I think that's getting stated by the Jesus that the whole house he loved him. Mm-hmm. There was an evidence of deep affection. But the previous lesson says that he groaned in spirit. He was troubled. And sometimes it wonders if another thought that he saw the ravages that sin had made in one who was created in the image of God, and therefore he was troubled.
Mm-hmm. And I believe it was the whole grief that sin had brought.
Yes.
And death was the marker of that.
Mm-hmm. Well, the three occasions that he wept, all linked with the cause of sin. The first, this that you're looking at is the result of sin, being the tragedy of sin and death. And then, when he wept over the city of Jerusalem, it's the judgment that sin will bring in the on sinners who remain in the guilt. And in the last one, it's the price that has to be paid that sin may be put away in the Garden of Gethsemane.
The idea is the Lord
to go back to your point, Brother Norman, about the fact that the Old Testament saints didn't know this truth. I remember once just looking at some of the Psalms and came to the conclusion that while they didn't know the truth, they were struggling with the reality. I was thinking, I remember underlining in Psalm, in Psalm 30, he sang, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. He's resurrected. And thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. I wonder if there's just a puzzling of the possibility that we were longing for this thing to happen. Then, I was put it on in Psalm 48, says of verse 14, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And he translates it, he will be our guide over death. In other words, he's thinking of the triumph of resurrection over death. And then in Psalm 89, what man is he that liveth and shall not that he dead? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? And these scriptures brought together convinced my mind that there was a struggle in the heart of these godly men. There was something there that they couldn't grasp, but it hadn't yet been revealed.
Yes, their faith did have eternal life, and they did have the blessed assurance. I'm thinking of Job, thinking of his words, in my flesh will I see God, in my future for myself, I know that my Redeemer liveth, I can stand. And then, and Psalm 17 and 15 to me is quite an amazing text. As for me, I shall behold thy faith in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Perhaps that's not perhaps the equivalent that there's in the light of the New Testament, but nevertheless, that's a good way to interpret it.
But it didn't teach you that. And that's one of the great mysteries of the New Testament.
That's the difference. I mean, you need to make that distinguish. see, our brother has pointed out to us here in John 11 the fact that I am the resurrection. Well, that was always the truth, and that was always the cross. But I am the light, so that those who believe in me will never die. That's totally it. That's totally it.
Just another point in John about the coming of the Lord. Brother Baker mentioned this in chapter 21. The Lord said to John, you remember? Probably to see that you're a man who, the first time you meet him in this doctrine, following the Lord Jesus in John 1 and 38, last time you meet about him following the Lord Jesus. And Peter seeing him following the Lord, that seemed not like him character, walking with him. He said, what will this man do? And Jesus said unto him, if I will be carried till I come, what is that to be? Follow down here. And you see, that particular statement of the Lord went abroad among the disciples. A wrong interpretation of the Lord. I think that's a very solemn messenger. Let us read the word of God carefully. Be sure what it says. Don't read our own prophets. Don't make it say what it doesn't say. And that's a good, I use that all the time. I think there's a book that has been published in the last 10 years. I think it's one of the 13 books I've ever read on personal and interpretation. And I must say that it's very much in there. How easy it is to take and know the meaning of a passage. And perhaps you haven't even read it before. So John goes on to correct the wrong interpretation. Because the Lord did not say that this disciple should not die. But if I will, then tell him, shall I come to that movie? You see what John does in the writing? He goes back to the exact words of the Lord and says, he didn't say this, this is what he said. Now we need to do that constantly. Every passage of scripture that we interpret, we need to understand exactly what it says. And in the context in which it says, otherwise we might do what the disciple did and get along with it.
Yes, the Lord is that you can find what that is wrong. Yes, and then when you come to the second, because we'll see them as clear, that he knows about his disease. Yeah. He knows he's going to go out by the opposite of that. He's the only man that really is.
On the matter of the
beautiful call, God said, did you do that?
Oh, absolutely.
Probably that gospel was written even later than Luke's Revelation.
Yeah.
I've thought it's the capstone of the Bible, John's gospel. I like what you said, brother, about verse 3 of John 14, if we look at that. If I go, I hope we all believe that this is the ascension of the Lord going into heaven and preparing a place. Oftentimes used to be thought is so long away, this place is going to be so beautiful. I believe that the presence in the Father's house that prepares the place for us. But I will come again. Mr. Darby points out the present tense. I'm on my way. There's nothing between. I think that if you desire to benefit from that, I'm on my way. I come again. Nothing between. Not a future tense, I will. But I come. I go, I come. There's no time between. Nothing to be fulfilled. Imminent.
There's beautiful truth here that in one of the most familiar passages of the Bible, I certainly won't be unique for anyone here what we see from this, but it is certainly not what is generally interpreted by, say, the religious world. First of all, the Lord Jesus declares his deity before he makes this wondrous promise. He actually says, you believe in God, believe also in me. I want to assure you that no mortal man could ever make a statement like that. Now, what he's really saying, if I can paraphrase it for you, is he's saying, in the same way that you believe in God and for the same purpose, you believe in me.
own deity in that representation.
So Yasu is declaring his own deity first. To believe in him is exactly the same as to believe in God. And of course that initiated the question then from Thomas and from Philip. And the Lord Jesus said it very clear. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's wonderful truth, and of course it gives such tremendous authority then to the words that follow. And if you look at these words very carefully, I like verse 2 very much, but we're not so I would have told you. Is it right in the library to give an illustration? Your young man, who is brought up in an unsafe home, had Christian grandparents. He went to see the grandparents when he was in his mid-teens. He hadn't seen them for years. He discovered they were safe. He listened with great attention to what they told him of the Savior and God's salvation. And the longer he listened, the more the desire was begotten within him to get saved. This just happened 2 years ago. This dear young man, he took every opportunity he could to go back to his grandparents. He wanted to hear more. When he was about 20 years of age, he went to spend his vacation with his grandparents. And he told his grandmother one day, "I struggle with that among other women." He said, "I struggled with that for a long time now." I don't know what the grandmother said to him, but that day in the reading in the home, they read John 14. The boy went to bed that night, not to sleep. And he thought, "How could I ever know that the Lord Jesus died for me on the cross?" Suddenly the words that they read that morning came is that "we're not so, I would have hoped." And in an instant he thought, this depends on what he has said. This is his word, "but we're not so, I would have hoped." And that's very beautiful because that's really what this means. You see, in my Father's house are many mansions. What kind of a house is that anyway? My Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now he used the Father's house in John 1, as you know. But in a totally different sense, the temple in Jerusalem. This is the house in which he came. Some house, isn't it? Many mansions. And the word mansions is a beautiful word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It is used here and it's used in verse 23 of this chapter. And they are three different mansions. The mansions above, and we, the believer's body, is a mansion. Father and the Son. It's amazing that God has a mansion on earth. Of course, it's a permanent abiding place, if you will, a permanent abode. In my Father's house are many permanent abodes. Now, what does it mean when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you"? I think Mr. Tracy has already answered that. "I go to prepare a place for you." You know, it is not the obvious meaning, it is not the plain sense that he meant Calvary. That's not the plain sense. How do I know that's not the plain sense? Well, Calvary is mentioned. That is not in the past. Well, but couldn't it mean that? Well, you could, I suppose, cousin, you could make an application. But if you read on, you'll find that he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to that place." No. Didn't say that. Didn't say, "I'll come and receive you to that place." He said, "I'll come and receive you to myself." So, really, what is the place then? What is the place that he has prepared? He prepared it by his presence. He said. And the hymn writer didn't make a mistake when he said, "Where Jesus is heaven." So I believe the place prepared is prepared by his own presence. Paradise is not paradise for here. Paradise was in Eden because God was there. And paradise was above when Paul was caught up to paradise because the Lord Jesus was there. So he makes paradise by his presence, and I think that's the secret here.
You're a good believer in laws and interpretation. And I don't know whether this is listed or not listed yours that I've read, but I have called this the law of negative emphasis. You've spoken about the law of many scriptures to emphasize the truth, or the law of double emphasis and so on. But it's the law of negative emphasis. If it were not so, I would have told you. The idea that not being so emphasizes the reality more than if it said it is so. And do you know any other place where we have that type of law of negative emphasis to produce in our minds an absolute emphasis on a truth?
Now, I suppose John 17, as then whom thou hast given me, I have lost none.
Yeah.
He could have said, I haven't lost anybody. He said it the opposite way.
Well, I'm thinking of Hebrews. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched.
Mm-hmm.
That law of negative emphasis enforces upon the mind the fact that we have a priest.
One can't possess the other.
That's the idea. The idea, and I like what you said, is deity. But I've linked that with Deuteronomy 18 there. You believe in God, believe also in me. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me, and you shall hear. I think that this is Christ the prophet. And let not your heart be troubled. Take me to Deuteronomy 20, where when Israel were surrounded by their foes, and their hearts were troubled, the priest came forth and he said, let not your heart be troubled. He's leaving them here in a world of conflicts and difficulty. But as the priest comforted Israel of old, let not your heart be troubled. So he presents himself as a priest and as a prophet in the opening verse.
Mm-hmm.
Deuteronomy 20 and 3 and Deuteronomy 18, the priest and prophet. So his word is final in the matter of the mansions prepared.
Again, looking at the context, the negative emphasis of a soldier is very important and indeed very necessary in the context. You go back into chapter 13 and find that the Lord has told them that he's about to leave him. Peter asks a question for which he does not apparently get a satisfactory answer. And now the Lord says, let not your heart be agitated, for it was anything different for this. My teaching to you would have been different. I would have told you so. So the whole point then is based on the question that has gone before and the fact that they are now realizing that the Lord is about to leave them, and perhaps that makes a bearing, has a bearing on what the Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you.
And another in respect of where he's going to. I agree with all that you said, that it's not just a Calvary, but it's going back to the Father's right hand. And isn't that consistent with the teaching of the whole chapter from 13 onwards? You see, he said, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, and was going back to God. And then, each time he goes right through the section, I go to the Father, chapter 15. And all the time they're going, is always back to the Father.
That is very important in John. He came from God. In fact, there are at least six or seven occasions when he says he came from with the Father.
Yeah.
Two prepositions which can hardly be translated in English. Came from with. So from the side.
So the word arrive.
Yes.
I go to the Father. Is that
the word of arrival?
The word of arrival, isn't it?
When I arrive, I will send him on to you.
That's John 15.
This is arrival.
That's right. Not the...
You know, many of the cults try to tell us that there is no scripture that says that people will go to heaven. You know that?
Mm-hmm.
As the Russellites say that. Some of the Adventists say that. It's amazing to me that you can read this Bible and say that. The Lord Jesus said he was going back to the Father in the burden of death so clearly. And he actually said in chapter 12 how he was going back.
Mm-hmm.
He was going to be lifted up.
This is said signifying the presence of God. So he was going back to the Father through the agony of hell. And I wouldn't exclude that one out either. You know, because it's in the whole context and stuff as well.
All right, here's the one who's going back to the Father, and he says that where I am, there you may be also. That's not heaven. He went back to the Father, and he's going to take them to be with him there. And you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me hereafter.
Well, that's so clear. It's such crystal clear language. There's no other way to interpret it. Like you're not going through the water, do you? Not following. You are first opening the way, and then arriving in the glory through the ark.
Probably Hebrews 6, while it means he's there as our representative, it also means that he's there as the one who goes before us, and we're going to follow him there.
Under the gods of the word heaven, which the Israelites don't like, as you know, as you say, in this matter, 1 Peter 3:1 says, who is gone into heaven and has sat down on the right hand of God. And this chapter says that where I am, there ye may be. So he's in heaven with one of us.
The words, I go to prepare a place for you, are very nicely illustrated of enough in Numbers chapter 11, verse 33, where we read, they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them. In the 3 days journey, the Spirit says, a refuge place for them. An illustration only, but nevertheless, it suggests what we have here in John chapter 14. Our Lord Jesus Christ going those 3 days journey as it were, in order to prepare a place for us.
It seems that the preparation is something that involves the Father's counsels and the Father's will. What I'm thinking of is back in Mark 10, when they were disputing among themselves as to who would sit on his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom, he said it was to be given unto them for whom the Father had prepared it. And again in Mark 14, he uses very similar language to that. And actually says that there is a preparation made, for those who will be coming.
Sure.
So I'm not saying, brother, that there is no preparation for those who are coming, because the preparation is the Father's counsel and the Father's will. But nevertheless, He Himself is the preparation, and He is awaiting those who He will take to Himself. There's something else here that I think is a brother will probably want to help us with. I come again. Now this is corresponding exactly to a word that's in Hebrews 10:37. Yet a little while, and our Bible says he that shall come. Actually the word is the coming one. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not perish. And here's what I see in that. Before he came in the first advent, he was the coming one. All the scriptures must be fulfilled. He said the scripture cannot be broken. It must be fulfilled, that the scriptures might be fulfilled in John 19. So actually, before he came to suffer on the cross, he was the coming one in the Father's counsel. And of course, you know those great counsels involve his coming and his death and his suffering and resurrection. So he was the coming one. When he went back to the Father, he went back as the coming one. So in the glory today, the Lord Jesus is the coming one. I would have to say that all heaven looks upon him as the coming one. And if you go to the book of the Revelation, you'll find those marvelous statements that he is. That is, he is eternally. He was. That's the events of earth, the cross, the suffering, and death, and resurrection, and he will come. And that is not to be something that is consummate. I take it that expression, he will come, forth in Revelation. And when will that end? Never. So he will always, as 1 Timothy 6, be the one who reveals God. And of course, that's what you have in so many other passages too. He is the full revelation of Godhead.
And forever and ever, he will be the coming one who will constantly be unfolding and revealing those great glories that are in God. However, in connecting with this passage in John 14, I come. I do believe it refers to his coming to the earth. So will all our brothers believe this is a rapture? That couldn't be anything else. It's certainly not that.
It's not taught, but it's implied.
Okay.
You get the teaching of the Thessalonians.
That's right. In the light of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, this is the rapture.
Yes. And I would also say, it's interesting to note that in relation to the coming one, the only qualifying statement he ever made in relation to it, he said, if I go. That is the only qualification he made, if I go. Therefore, the disciples, either in Acts chapter 1, as they look, a cloud received him out of their sight, he had gone, and the angel said, he has come again.
Mm-hmm. With regard to the coming one, and the idea of motion here, as you mentioned, would we see that also in the words of Micah 5, who's going for and coming from his
eternal goal? That's what I have in mind, brother. That's a lovely truth, you know, when you think of it. Yeah. It is the infant of days who is the Lord of eternity, who's going forth. Remember what David said? I have seen my going forth in the sanctuary. You know? And Micah's really saying, he's showing us that he shall come forth, but he's going forth of himself.
That's a certain event.
But this event is the eternal one who's going forth from eternity.
Yeah. The word he used in John 17, I'm the coming one to thee. Lo, I come to thee. That is the movement of Christ from the Father.
So the whole thing that he summed up, perhaps, in two short phrases that are found in the New Testament. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book that is written up in the Bible, I really go. And someone has said that that word volume could actually be titled, or could be translated, the title of the book. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament tells us of the coming one. Lo, I come. And that is brought to its confirmation by the other little phrase in the book of the Revelation, behold, he comes in flesh. So the thing that comes.
That word in Hebrew is used twice there, isn't it? As above we stand. I don't live in that as above in the reading. But above in heaven, before he came, he said, Lo, I come. And then when he had entered into humanity, he said, Lo, I come. He said it again. So right there in that passage is quoted, we have his word above. Above he said, I come. And when he had actually entered into humanity, he said, I come. His first recorded words here.
He's written, declared in heaven, declared on earth.
Declared on earth. Interesting.
Lovely. It's interesting to notice that in all the movements of the Lord Jesus that relate to earth, to his coming, to his reign, he is subject.
Yeah.
I think that's most touching in the Gospel of John, where he is the Son of God and his deity is so clearly expressed. Yet there is no Gospel record where you see so much of the subject man as you do in John's Gospel. That's very wonderful because in this regard, I think we need to understand this, or else we might get tripped up with the statement that the hour of his coming no man knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. That's a very difficulty to many people. What does it actually mean? Well, you remember he said that the Father had put these counsels in his own power. As he says that in Acts 1. So what he's really saying is that he's the coming one. What's he waiting for? What's he waiting for? Waiting for the Father's word. As he always did. That's the Gospel of John. You have the man on earth. He openeth morning by morning. He openeth mine ear. And here is the learner. That was voluntary subjection. And in these great events that we are longing for and looking for, they are put in the Father's hands. The times and the seasons are in the hand of the Father. So he's waiting. Not just waiting for us, but he's waiting for the Father's word that he always has.
He's given us 12 distinctions between the rapture and the return. And this is the first mention in the scriptures that we know of the rapture. It's developed in Thessalonians 4. I will come again. Can you give me the first reference to has returned to Israel. Always when you have a first reference, we'd like to have a first reference to where in the scriptures did the Lord Jesus, did God promise that after the scattering he would return and gather them? For he's returned to earth is to regather Israel, isn't it? His return into the air is to gather up to meet them.
I'm thinking of many scriptures, such as the covenant that was made with Abraham. And
let's get to the first one. The first time that we definitely read, he says, I will come again. I will return to regather Israel. A first reference.
What is he Genesis 49 when Silas will come?
I've looked on the tablet in the people.
Well, he's got one before that. I know he got
Hattie.
Right.
Well, no. I'm not a trick friend, bro. I wouldn't do that. You know that. But Deuteronomy chapter 30 is the first direct reference to the return of the Lord by himself. It's the words of Moses. That then the Lord thy God will return thy captivity and of compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, not coming but returning. And the word returning, not that coming like Shiloh, this is a return.
Right.
Yes, he has already been here, and he's absent here from scattered of the people, and he's making a promise that he will return to gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. And being the first reference to his return, it's for the regathering of Israel. But the first reference in John 14 is to his return to the air to gather up.
Mm-hmm. Well, Victor, what I have in mind in the, if I may say, in the Genesis passage is, as you know, it's Judah. It's the end of the passage on Judah, which is a hinging line. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his teeth, until Shiloh shall come. Now, when we go to Psalm 110, the scepter is linked with the people. He'll wield the rod and he'll gather the people. And the first promise in regards to that comes from the lips of the evangelist. But I understand the point.
The word of return.
No,
you know,
the word of return is not there.
But that, I think, is very interesting. So I didn't get wrong with it.
That's interesting. I have a question that just came to my mind a week ago. It does relate to these first promises, so. Did you hear Mr. E.W. Rogers?
Yes.
He taught that in Genesis 3 and 15, the first promise, so evangelical promise first, he taught that the heel of the Lord Jesus was bruised at cross. That the head of Satan will not be bruised until the Lord Jesus comes back in glory and power. Is that how you bring it?
No, I wouldn't agree.
We don't see it that way.
Yeah.
But I know what he thought of it.
Yeah.
I think the Romans 16 passage is simply saying that when he comes in manifestation, we'll be associated with him.
Mm-hmm.
And in that sense, he'll bruise Satan under our feet, brothers. But of course, we know that Christ did it.
I believe that was done at the cross. I always interpreted it that way. That first promise, right? I trust we all understand. Now, I have been trying to stay away from the passages our brethren are going to deal with. I hope you'll appreciate that. We don't want to take away from what they'll be handling. I hope we all understand that there are vast distinctions between the coming of the Lord to the air and the coming to the earth to reign. We need to distinguish things that differ. The difficulty is, you see, that Christians today go out in the world and they try to give witness to the fact that they are saved. And they come across people who believe very different things. And sometimes, you know, they're kind of shocked. I know I've had this experience a number of times. Christians will come and say, you know, I met a man here the other day, and he doesn't believe the church began until Acts 28. And some of them believe the church began in Acts 9. And they say, well, it was a Jewish church up until that time, until Paul was saved. And there's only four epistles that apply to us. They're the prison epistles.
and baptism and the Lord's Supper don't belong to this time. What are people who believe like that? Well, in America, they're called Berean.
Mm-hmm.
You be very careful of their literature, because it looks good in lots of ways. Very much an error.
And in England, or in the United Kingdom, I should say, they're called Bullingerites.
That's
right. The major D.W. Bullinger was, he was a great scholar. He definitely taught those things that you said, and if the church did not begin till Acts 28, as he said, then that means that there was, as he was pointing out, none of the epistles that Paul wrote before his first imprisonment apply to today. So he said, we've only got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and that's it. So you don't pray prayer, you don't get baptized, you lose all the truth of God and the Lord's name that you have tried so highly today.
And that is called ultra-dispensationalism. And the reason I'm even mentioning it is because we have sometimes been charged with the extreme of such teaching. But we want to assure you that we believe that teaching is in very serious error. Mr. Sam is the great teacher in America of that movement. And his teaching looks very good in some cases. But really, it is very seriously wrong. So please don't get influenced by it. Of course, you'll run across people who say the Lord will not come until after the tribulation, post-tribulation. A man that we thought was a very spiritual man, who was the head of the Friends for Israel, he moved from the position of pre-tribulation rapture to mid-tribulation rapture. So there's all kinds of different beliefs out there, and of course if you run across people who are connected to any of the Reformed churches, they are amillennia. And we need to tell you what that means. An amillennia is a person who does not believe that there will be any literal thousand-year reign. And that comes away from the days of Augustus and the city of God that he wrote. And he taught, actually, that there are 7,000 years of Earth history. Be careful of that kind of thing, will you? That's been used in a very bad way. Augustine taught that there were 7,000 years, and he believed that from the resurrection of Christ till his coming back again would only be 1,000 years. How wrong was he? Very wrong. So see, that 7,000 year thing, you want to be very careful of that, don't? And certainly don't take Hosea chapter 4 that in the third day he will raise it up. Those are literal days there in Hosea. That's not the one and the two and the third day. Please, that has nothing to do with that. All these read in context. However, when you will come across an amillennia, let me explain to you why we've been so emphatic about interpreting the scriptures literally. An amillennia says there's no literal 1,000 years. They say it, you have to spiritualize. But how they spiritualize it is the Christianizing of the nation. It hasn't happened, has it? Nations aren't Christianized. America, God have mercy on this land. It's murdering children and accepting every kind of sinful, wicked behavior in society. I'm afraid it's not Christianized. Or in the opposite direction. So you see that whole thing that calls for a spiritualizing of Scripture? In Revelation 20, and this is not encroaching on my brethren at all, so I feel free to say this. In Revelation 20, there are five statements about the 1,000 years. The first three are a promise of the 1,000 years. The last two are an explanation of what the 1,000 years mean. So we are not only given the statement of the 1,000 years, but we are actually given the interpretation of the 1,000 years. I want to tell you, when God interprets something, interpret it as he did. So the 1,000 years is literal. And so we are premillennial. And we are pre-tribulational. You do not believe the church will go through the tribulation, and that's kind of an introduction to the Bible readings of the coming, because our brethren are going to handle that subject. And so it's the when the rapture takes place and how it's related to these other events.
It's the one of the very few things you've got to watch in a rough arrangement.
Because the titles in the Old Testament invariably, the Old Testament is such. I'm just looking at one of my Bibles just opened at this time. And the top says, God's faithful is such. Because we were amillennials who believe that the church is in the Old Testament, right through the New Testament, they give all the glory to the church and all the judgments to Israel. But one has got to be careful when you read the top of our Bible and what against us. You wonder what it's all about.
Isn't it interesting, though, Brother Dixon, that in the first 300 years, those who were closest to the Lord Jesus and to the apostles believed what we believe.
Mm.
They believed in an imminent return of the Lord and a literal millennial reign. It wasn't until the 3rd century, in fact, the end of the 3rd century almost, that this other teaching actually began. And this is the official position of the Roman Church, by the way. The Roman Church is amillennial. And all liberals who treat the Word of God as if it were not divinely inspired in every word and line, all of them are amillennial. And very few, there are some, but very few conservatives who take the Word of God to be divinely inspired, without error, very few of them are amillennial. Some are. But the position we hold is because we literally believe in a literal Bible.
And the importance of dispensationalism, as you have stated, is vital to the understanding of rightly dividing the Word of God. So in Ephesians, to make a very simple remark, Ephesians epistles, to me, the greatest of all the New Testament epistles, outlines in the first 3 chapters dispensationalism in a very simple way. It begins with before the foundation of the world, and then it comes to the ages in chapter 3, the past ages, not made known in ages past, covering the past ages, and then this age, chapter 1, neither in this age nor in the age to come. And so we have the ages outlined in Ephesians in a very simple manner that any person could understand.
Some of us were talking about these things just after breakfast this morning, amillennialism and the denial of a future for the nation of Israel,
right.
And that the amillennialists will say every time you get Israel mentioned, it's discussed. But as I said to one brother, what about Hebrews 8? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, if Israel is the church, who is Judah? Because it has only one historic relationship, and that's the divided nation that will one day be united in one.
It's absolutely impossible to believe Romans 11 and 25 and believe there's no future for it. Absolutely impossible. It's a crystal clear statement that doesn't lend itself to any other kind of explanation. And I must confess that I have read books upon books that tried to do that. But when they were all finished, Romans 11 and 25 is there just as
you would also say,
Well, of course, the covenant theology is an amillennial belief, as far as the future is concerned. Yes, Mr. Calvin was an amillennial.
Well, that's
not true of all of them, because you see, the Roman Catholic Church is amillennial too. Yeah, and the Presbyterian Church is amillennial in its basic doctrine. Yeah.
Would you say that, I know we want to close now, it's in connection with the subject of the rapture, that the reason we cannot find the rapture, apart from the pictures, there's no fault at all, I'm not meaning that, but apart from those pictures, we cannot find the rapture in the Old Testament because neither can we find the church in the Old Testament. That was a mystery that was revealed to the apostles and is now made manifest. So that the rapture is the coming for the saints of the present day. There would be no point in revealing the coming for a people who are not spoken of in the Old Testament.
That's why it goes to the season.
That's right.
And he has pointed out that the mystery is now made known.
Now
it's hidden another age.
Yeah. And you never use a difficult text to explain all the plain text of the Bible. You see, Stephen said that there was a church in the wilderness. The only time it's used that way. And, what did he mean there was a church in the wilderness? There was a called out people in the wilderness, that's all. And if you took that text of Stephen's address there, to the Sanhedrin. If you took that and said, that's the verse that we're used to interpret all the rest of the New Testament, what a foolish thing that would be. There's one in Galatians chapter 6 that believers are called the Israel of God. And you wouldn't take that verse and use that to interpret all the Bible. What we need to do is take the plain, simple teaching of 1 Corinthians 10, for instance, and verse 23. The Jews, the Gentiles, the Church of God. And God still sees the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God in His sovereign dealings with them. Thank you very much, brother.